Hey, good morning, church. Glad to have so many with us today. We are missing some with travel, standard summer issues, and so I want to remind you about your quiet time. Spend that time daily in the Word, 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. Don't read too much Bible. It's hard to remember, so stick to about what you can read and understand in about 5 minutes, and sort of spend the day reflecting on that. I did want to begin today with just sort of a thanks. Yesterday we had a wedding, and that's part of being a whole community in this church, is that churches that only have funerals die. But churches that have weddings and babies that are being born, that's a whole community. And so it's exciting. But I did just want to thank people with sound and with the kitchen who volunteer time. It's weekends, especially Andrew and Kane, who are the whole of the sound team, and that calls for a lot of weekends when you think about it. How many Saturdays are taken up with weddings and funeral in a year? And those guys step up and really put in the time, and we really appreciate it. I'm expected to be here for those kinds of things, but those guys really just sort of volunteer their time. And make sure you give them a thanks when you can. It's a tremendous service. And yesterday, it was an outdoor wedding. Many of you are probably aware that it was a bit warm yesterday. And I look back, and Andrew's standing there patiently, sweating in the sun, getting that sound working. It's just it's something to be thankful for. The last thing I just wanted to cover is, we're a couple of weeks from baptism. So if you'd like to be baptized, please do contact us soon. We add right up to the last minute, but it does smooth things out as far as a sort of a brief interview that we have to do with folks. So if you are needing to be baptized, just contact Ethan or I. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless those who serve, for they are many in this church, everyone from cleaning restrooms all the way through the service of sound and teaching. And so, Father, we just thank you for all of them. They are your hands and feet, displaying your grace oftentimes to people who have never been in this church before, who simply come for an event or here for a wedding or a funeral and find themselves touched, blessed, and served by so many people in this place. And we thank you for that ministry. We ask now that as we open your word, you would feed us from it, for we are in desperate need of the teaching of God always. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today with the reign of Joash. As you recall, we had a queen on the throne who was a godless queen, and she kills off all of her grandchildren except for Joash, who was hidden inside the temple by Jehoiada and his wife for 7 years before the grand reveal that he is the rightful king of Judah. And in that, there is simply a political execution of the queen, and Joash comes to the throne. We pick up here in verse 1, where Joash is 7 years old, and when he became king, he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Ziba from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he became the father of sons and daughters. Now, we want to stop here, and we want to look at a picture, if we can bring that up. Now, many of you know that I was in Montreal for vacation, and some of you have asked the question, why you go to Montreal for vacation? And the answer is, I have somewhere to go. And we had never been, and so it was a good chance to, because my kids just love it when I drag them to historical sites, especially old moldering churches, and I do. I love the stories of churches. And you look at this church, what does that look like to you? Huh? It looks a little like Westminster Abbey, doesn't it? Yeah, actually, this is a Methodist church. A purpose-built Methodist church is built in the late 1890s. Now, I got to tell you, I was a little bit shocked, because as I was walking up to it, I went, now, what kind of church is that? And it has a Catholic look, or Anglican, high Anglican. And as I walked up, I realized it was built by the Methodist. The Methodist. I couldn't believe it. I sat there geeking out for several minutes, And my kids were just taking pictures of some of the elaborate cast work and stonework. And they loved this church because there were cast bunnies and stonework, the little bunny rabbits. And that's what they noticed. So I thought, because my brain kicks in and I start thinking about all the things that are, okay, so I'm looking at a church which was obviously built mid to late 1800s. This is obviously a building built mid to late 1800s. Turns out 1889 is the number. 1889. A Methodist church built in 1889 that looks like this? I thought. And many of you are catching up now. You go, that is shocking. Well, let me tell you why it's shocking. Well, that's because really Methodism in the United States, which really is sort of an American slash English invention. Methodism predated the salvation of John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley invented Methodism. They were part of what was called the Holy Club at university, and people called them Methodists. They said, you know, your holiness, your seeking for righteousness is so methodical, it's methodistic. And so they took that perceived slight as sort of a clarion call for what they were about. But actually, at the time that they came up with Methodism, they weren't believers. They worked in ministry for a number of years and nothing worked out. And they went back and were exposed to the gospel and they realized that they had never been converted. And I know you're thinking, who goes into ministry before they get converted? Well, a lot of people. A lot of people. You'd be disappointed to find out how many. But so these guys really began this evangelical movement, which was based in a holiness movement, a return to righteousness for the church. And they issued this call. Well, it really didn't start catching hold until the late 1700s. Around 1790 was really when it took off in a perceivable way. And it, for the next 100 years, it ran like gangbusters. Methodism was just an incredibly powerful evangelical movement within the Western Hemisphere. And it just shocked me that meant this church in Montreal, which is north, way north, had already by 1890 had a congregation that could build something like that. So in 100 years, it went from seed-like little circuit riders to that way up north. And it's not even the most northern Methodist church. Actually, Norway can boast the most northern Methodist church. Don't ask me why I thought to look that up, but I had to know. How far north does Methodism go? Well, here's what's interesting. First of all, I'd like to say, you think we spend a lot on building churches? Uh-uh. If that church was put in today's dollars, you'd be horrified. And you'd go, hey, what CLC's doing is dirt cheap. And actually, that's true in this county. If you ever walk around, and I love church buildings. It's sort of my dream at one point to buy a church and live in it, because the idea that a pastor, I go to church during the day and then I come home to church, you know, the weirdness of that. My wife wasn't too keen on it. But where do you put the toilet? You know, that sort of thing. So I thought, wow. And so that's a congregation that built that in 1889 of 2,000 people. That's a mega church. And you think, wow, how does it happen that way? Well, here's sort of the rest of the story, because I also love the rest of the story of a church story. And my friend David Swartz hates my rest of the stories because they always end badly. Well, this one ends badly too. Okay? So 1889, this church, 2,000 members, and it is strong inside Methodism. However, Methodism is already, in 100 years from its inception to its great glory, already beginning to rot from the inside out, already slipping towards liberalism. Within 20 years, this church was in serious trouble. Within 20 years of this magnificent building, being built to the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel, this church was in trouble. And actually, the funny part is they were in such desperate straits that they sold the courtyard out in front of the church to a building firm that put up a commercial structure. So you couldn't even see that surface, that edifice, for like 50 years. It was covered up by another building. You had to access the church through an alley. And so it was in serious trouble by the late 19-teens, so 1917, 18, the church was in serious trouble. It had embraced liberalism, and by 1925, it had joined the United Church of Canada, which is incredibly liberal as a denomination. And although they still have on paper sort of our doctrinal statement, they just simply don't believe it. And you think, wow, how is it that happens? Well, here's the truth. As Iris Dement once said, that nothing good ever lasts. Because this world just isn't for permanence. And so I'd like to encourage you. Because part of today's sermon sort of impacts as you're in our thinking, because we're thinking about this building, because we're starting building in about 4 weeks. Well, we can put up a glorious structure, and actually on the cheap comparatively, on the cheap. And I looked at the appraisal for the structure a couple of weeks ago, because I find appraisals interesting. And there's one thing that I look for inside an appraisal, and it's usually a line that I don't think most people are interested in. What's the service life of a building? And so the appraiser appraises the service life of this structure once it's finished at 45 years. That doesn't mean that it gets torn down in 45 years, but it means it's estimated that it won't need any major work or infrastructure redo for 45, 50 years. And so you say, what happens in 50 years? Well, inside 20, this church was in trouble. 20. So a baby born last week, before that kid is even through college, if they so choose to go to college, before that kid's out of college, a church can transform from a place like this, built for the glory of God, to a covered up destruction inside 20 years. Nothing good ever lasts. And so, folks, here's the deal. What we build upstairs is built for the glory of God, but the retention of it for the glory of God, the proclamation of it for the glory of God, the use of it for the glory of God, is not dependent on the service life of the building or the money spent now. It's actually dependent on you. That you will walk with the Lord and hang tough when it comes to the authority of Scripture and the value of God's Word, the proclamation of it as true and the proclamation of its message to the salvation of souls. That's what it's dependent on. Inside 20 years, I may be dead with any luck. But there are kids sitting in this church. This place is their future. And kids, the hanging on to truth, the retention of the gospel, the retention of its message and its authority is dependent on God's people constantly proclaiming it as true. Because as sure as anything in the world, that if you build a building for the glory of God, it becomes a manifest target for the forces of evil, who seek to tear down its message and destroy the walk of people within it. And that's exactly what we find in the reign of Joash. And so let's pick up and read. Verse 4. Now it came about that after this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. Well, why does he have to restore the house of the Lord? Well, that's because during these phases, when God's people walk away from his word, when the king or the queen, as most recently displayed, the king or the queen walks away from God's word, walks away from the message, that God's people, in essence, follow suit. They walk away from devout and true worship of God. It just happens over and over and over again in the lifespan of Israel. Now, I want you to also notice that actually the southern kingdom of Israel spent more time under godly rule than it did under ungodly rule. And it still fell apart. Because, folks, nothing good ever lasts. And as soon as God's people get it, as soon as they get in the groove, they fall backwards. It just happens that fast. That's why you have to live life determined. You have to stay faithful daily. You have to pick up your Bible regularly, read it faithfully, and look for God to answer your questions and to instruct you and to walk in His Spirit within the reading of it. That has to happen, or you just simply fall backwards. It's the nature of flesh, and it's the nature of our flesh. And sure enough, by this point, God's people had walked away. But God had supplied two things. One is Joash, who is a faithful king. The other is Jehoiada, who is a faithful high priest. Now remember, Jehoiada raised Joash. He was brought into the temple and raised within the courts as a baby, about a year old. He grows up within the temple courts and under the instruction of Jehoiada the high priest. I imagine that in everybody's eyes, Joash was as much his son, Jehoiada's son, as his own children were. These are his kids as far as everybody is concerned. And so Joash determines, we must now rebuild the temple. We must restore it. And so what we see is historically, all the way through the Old Testament, is that the temple complex that Solomon had built is expansive and it's also impressive. It's a large stone courtyard with ramparts all around, with open courtyards, and then the temple that sits in the middle. And the temple is 45 feet high, 90 feet long, 45 feet wide. This is a big stone building for the time. And coming up over the Mount of Olives looking west, you would have seen this impressive structure sitting there, and it was festooned with bronze and any metals that were available at the time. And the place looked great. Even at its worst, it was impressive. But as God's people neglect it, as God's people neglect worship, as they fall away from their walk with God, and just simply put, I'm just going to say it, not as a political message, but it's just true. God has, in His history, always used buildings. It's just a practical aspect of God's work that this building actually does something for God's people that can't be accommodated in a different way. It's just the way it is. God uses buildings. He does. They become places of community. They become places where God's people minister. They become places of activity. They become places of spiritual focus where people walk in and there's a sense in which God uses this building differently than He uses the local barn. It's just the way it is. God uses buildings. And so as God uses this building, Joash looks and he sees that the building reflects the spiritual character of the nation at this point, and he rightly and accurately deduces, hey, we've got to make God's building a focus as a method of bringing God's people back to focus on Him. That it's one thing that we've killed the queen and now we're going to walk with God, and as they did under Jehoiada, the people commended, we are going to be God's people. But Joash, as he gets older, he realizes that they've made that commitment, but it's not working out in reality. And so he says, look, we must now go back to the rebuilding of God's temple. He gathered the priests and the Levites, and he said to them, I want you to go out to the cities of Judah, collect money from all Israel, repair the house of your God annually, and you shall do the matter quickly. But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? This was a command given in the book of Exodus. This is called the temple tax. It's the same temple tax that Jesus paid in the New Testament, that Jesus at one point goes to seek a half shekel coin for. And so this is that tax. Now, here's what's interesting. Jehoiada raises Joash. He raises him inside the temple courts. He becomes a godly mentor to this kid. And we know he's a godly mentor towards this kid because Joash, now that he is king, notice what he does. He goes to the chief priests and the Levites and all those guys and he says, "Guys, we've ignored the temple of God. We need to rebuild it. You guys are working in a dilapidated structure. This does not speak well of the worship of God, nor of the spiritual state of God's people. So let's get on the stick. Let's go out and raise money. Do this quickly. Make it a priority." And they don't. Now, I just want to say a thing about godly mentorship. Many of you did not grow up with godly mentors. You didn't have youth leaders. You didn't have older men or older ladies who would come alongside and teach you things not only about how to walk with the Lord, but things about life. You know, I've come a long way in my handling of finances, but most of what I've learned from reading books and making enormous mistakes. Does that sound like you? Boy, I could have used somebody to come alongside at an earlier point in my life and say, I could go to and say, "Hey, how do I do this thing? How do I do this aspect of my life?" And have somebody who could give me answers. Now, very often I go to older guys and I say, "Hey, you know what? By this point in your life, you really should have a younger guy up under you that you're investing in. If it's not your own son or daughter, certainly you should pick out a guy in the church and just befriend him." And you know what? I have the toughest time getting guys to do that. You know what the number one answer I get is? "Well, I'm not really confident to do that. I guess it's crazy. Well, of course you are. We're not looking for people who know all the answers of life. We're just knowing people who know a little bit more than the other guy. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you smarter than somebody in your life? Have you learned more than somebody in your life? That's a person you should be investing in. If you aren't smarter than somebody else in your life, certainly you should keep quiet. And if you're 60 years old and you're not smarter than anybody in your life, something's gone terribly wrong. Okay. But just open your mind and open your heart and pray about, "God, is there somebody in my life that I need to spend time with in a meaningful way to help them grow in ways that I needed to grow when I was their age?" And there are a lot of you guys out there who you have somebody in your life, a younger dad or a younger mom, who could just use some prayer, some time, somebody to bounce something off of, and you need to be open to that. There is a wonderful ministry for people who would just spend time with you. It's just the way it is. I could have been much further in my life at different points in my life if I had just had that person. And so I'd like to encourage you. Find somebody. So if you're 20, you should be looking for somebody who's 18. If you're 50, you should be looking for somebody who's 30. If you're 70, man, almost anybody younger than you can learn some things from you. And some of the greatest things I've learned from older people who I just took the time to listen to. You should be looking for that in your life. You should be looking to mentor people. Jehoiada's that guy. Now, how effective as a mentor was Jehoiada? Well, here's the answer. Check this out. We pick up again in verse 6. "So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, 'Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, on the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony?'" So the king goes to his mentor and he says, "What's the deal, man? Why haven't you done this? I told you guys to do this, but not only did I tell you guys to do this, but Moses in his word says to do this. You're the guy who taught me the Bible. And now I'm going to you and asking you, why haven't you done this verse?" That's a great mentor. somebody who at some point has to be upbraided or corrected by the person he's mentoring. That should be the moment that you're looking for as a mentor, where the person you're mentoring says, hey, you taught me this verse, and I don't see the evidence of it in your life. And that may be the second reason why many of you don't want to mentor anybody, but the idea that your underling comes to you at some point and says, what's the deal, man? That is a wonderful moment in the life of a teacher. A wonderful moment in the life of a teacher when you see the fruit of your teaching pop out of your student. And so Jehoiada comes to his teacher and says, here is a thing that God has put in front of us, and we aren't measuring up to it the way that we ought. For the sons of wicked Athaliah had broken into the house of God and even used the holy things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. The point here is that not only has the temple been neglected, but also the temple's been robbed. The temple has been robbed of its wealth, of its provision, of the things it needs to function properly. All of that stuff's gone. What do we do? Well, so the king commanded, they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. They made a proclamation in Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the levy fixed by Moses, the servant of God, on Israel in the wilderness. And what's interesting is the companion passage of this in the Kings says that they bored a hole in the top of the box, which I thought, isn't that so modern? You know, we put out a box and we either cut a slot in it or we bore a hole so you can stick a thing in there but you can't take it out. You know, it's just so interesting that's so modern, so interesting, the mindset there. Now all the officers and the people rejoiced and brought in their levies and dropped them into the chest until they had finished. And it came about whenever the chest was brought into the king's officer, the king's officers by the Levites, and when they saw there was much money, and the king's scribe and the chief priest officer would come empty the chest, take it, return it to its place, and thus they did daily and collected much money. So when they put the chest out, notice the reaction from God's people was, Finally, we're doing this thing. And I could not help but think about this building project. You know, leadership, we're constantly trying to figure out God's timing. What does a thing look like? And there are points where you're just sort of flying blind, right? And so we sit around for a couple of years and we're talking, what do you want to do about upstairs? Well, I don't think the time's right, this, that, and the other. And we have these discussions, we pray about it, and we look for God's timing, and you just constantly put those things before the Lord. And then what's interesting is people in the congregation come up and they say, hey, when are you going to do this thing upstairs? When's that going to happen? Well, praying about it, thinking about it, it's kind of a complex series of questions that need to be answered. It's, you know, it's tough trying to figure it all out. And what's funny is, as the years have gone by, the insistence from the congregation gets stronger to the point that eventually you can't ignore it anymore. People are going, hey, what's the deal, man? We have this big thing up there. You guys are talking about finishing, and it hasn't happened yet. And in a sense, there's been this sense of a movement of God in the last 2 years that has just made this thing the logical next step, although plainly a difficult step. A step that feels a little risky, and risk is always scary, and all of those things. But what's interesting is that when we said, okay, now's the time, we think God's moving, we're going to do this, and what's funny is the overwhelming response I've had from people is, well, all right, finally, and there's this joyous sort of, we're going to do this thing. And I thought, man, that's right there. What God's people have done in the past, they're doing in the future. What God's people did in the past, they're doing today. That's just the way this works. There's a certain fingerprint of God in the way that God does things. And so as we move towards this, I just want to encourage you. This has been mostly in response to you, and it's been mostly in response of prayer and supplication of God on timing, provision, and vision. And here we are, just like God's people in the past. So as we step out in faith, we look for God to provide. But it also comes with joy that giving in Scripture and in history, the best givers are those who are joyful givers, those who look at a thing as an opportunity rather than as a burden, those who look at a thing as an aspect of their spiritual walk with God in fruit instead of, now this is one more thing we have to do. That there's this embracing of a next step for God's things as logical, necessary, and opportunistic. And I am telling you, folks, I look back and I study churches. I look at church stories. And I look back and I am amazed. If you were to go back and measure in today's dollars what people spent on churches, and also what people spent on churches for no other reason than just to make it look nice. I can't believe it. You know, when we put in a window, we put in a window. It's pre-manufactured, energy efficient, practical window. 150 years ago, they looked at a window and said, yeah, we're not looking for something that'll let light in. We're looking for something that will look amazing. And so they put in stained glass. Stained glass is, I don't care when you measure it, it's expensive work for no other reason than it looks nice. We don't do anything because it looks nice. We're trying to create a box and put some nice paint on the wall. You know what will make this look nice? Paint. You know? And that's it. And people are like, well, this is opulent. No, actually, let me take it back 150 years. Let me show you what opulent is. Let me show you what walnut pews cost in $1,850. It's unbelievable. And actually, just so you know, pews are still 30% more expensive than the chair you're sitting in. For a pew. Actually, it's 37%, but anyway. God's people go at giving with joy, absolute joy. And I'd like to just submit to you, if you don't approach giving in your life joyfully, I'd like to submit to you something wrong in your spiritual life. God loves a cheerful giver. It's the way fruit of righteousness is measured. There's joy attached to ministry, to opportunity, to the ability to do something. And actually, the companion passage of this says that they gathered money, and they gathered money, and there was much money gathered, and so much money gathered, and a sense of God's working in the whole thing that they did not even account for the distribution of that money to those who were being paid to do the work. Because everybody was so into this thing that the people who worked were honest and those who were paying them joyfully paid them. Just so you know, we will be accounting for the dollars. That we haven't adopted that much where we just write a blank check, fill in the amount you want. And so the workmen labored, and they repaired in progress of their hands, and they restored the house of God according to its specifications and strengthened it. Now that little phrase there, strengthened it, is actually key. I dug into that a little bit, and what this is a hint, and it's a pretty strong hint towards, that the building at this point was so neglected pieces of it are falling into severe disrepair. Propped up, patched, they're living with it, but it's not good. This is the equivalent of, hey, there's a leak in the roof, and the solution is put a bucket under it. We're just going to deal with that the way it is. That there is this thing that's happened in Israel, that its central religious picture, the place where God chose to have his name recorded, a place where he said, I'm going to meet my people in this spot in a way that I will not meet them any other place. This is the only place where God's people can deal with sin. That is, within the temple of the Lord. That place has fallen into such disrepair that by the time they come to do this work, there is serious structural work that needs to be done because it's that broken. The place where God's people are supposed to meet Him is a place that has been ignored and neglected to the point of serious dysfunction. How does that happen? Well, first of all, it can happen fast. And second of all, it can happen when leadership and the culture and everything else is headed in a direction and God's people don't have the strength of character nor the fortitude to stand against it, to push back, to challenge it, and to live faithfully before the Lord. Everybody's walking around the temple every day and they can see the problem happening and nobody's doing anything about it. That's how that happens. And so, when they finish, they take the extra money. We pick up in verse 14. And this extra money was made into utensils for the house of the Lord, utensils for service, and the burnt offerings, and pans, and utensils of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Now, when Jehoiada had reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. Now, being this age, he may have been born during the time of Rehoboam, 130 years old. And God had used this particular priest at this particular time. One person who can influence a king, one person who can direct the trajectory of God's religious people, of God's faithful people, of a nation towards Him. One person could do that. Isn't that amazing? A legacy of a guy who had a walk with God so clear, so defined, and so faithful that his sphere of influence gets bigger and bigger and bigger and is able to, in essence, restore a nation to its proper relationship to its God. That's an unbelievable guy. And when he dies, we pick up in verse 16, they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and to his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. And then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." And so they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son, and as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And I know you're sitting there going, "What? How does that happen? How does Joash become the guy who restores proper worship and the guy who leads the abandonment of proper worship in the same lifetime?" It happens. It happens. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, most people don't finish well. They just don't. And what you don't deal with when you're young, you become when you're old. And the stuff that are unresolved in your younger days tends to take over more real estate as you get older. And there's something going on that I don't know. I can theorize. You look at Joash, maybe Joash just never had a walk with the Lord. Maybe he just loved Jehoiada that much that it was more reflective of his relationship. with Jehoiada than it was with his relationship with God. It could be that at some point he got disappointed. Could be he didn't know how to live life without his mentor and friend Jehoiada. Perhaps he just didn't have the strength of character to stand up against these other ministers. That there's a number of reasons why. I was talking to a friend, dear friend, who works with the elderly. And she said to me recently, she said, you know, it's interesting. We deal with all these older Christians. We have to ask a question. Why are all these older Christians so grumpy? Well, there's the answer. Most people don't finish well. Just so you know, every year that you get older, you should become more gracious and kind and less entitled, less stubborn, and less miserable to be around. If you want a clue as to that, ask people, am I more miserable to deal with than I used to be? That's a great question. Be prepared for the answer. And my plan was actually to start out as the most miserable person I'd ever met so that I could improve slightly and seem wonderful. And if you didn't have the forethought to do that, tough. Because, folks, this is what happens to people. You know, people remarked and looked at the life of Billy Graham, a guy who came to the Lord and walked faithfully and seemed to sail. And as the years grew, he seemed to just grow in a greater gentleness and peace and wonder, a lovely man. And when he died, it was a testimony to God's faithfulness and goodness. And people looked at the life of Billy Graham and said, wow, that is so remarkable. Well, the only reason it's remarkable is because it's rare. That's not the way it should be. Every year that you get older, you should become easier to live with. You should become more faithful to the Lord. You should be less dependent on your circumstances to make you happy. And what happens is people turn 60, 70, 80 years old, and they go, okay, I've done enough serving in my life. It's time for life to shape around me. And they start issuing orders like a little general. I want this and I want that. Folks, that's not the way it ought to be. Not the way it ought to be. We should be gentle, kind, beautiful representatives of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we age, not the opposite, not more entitled, not more bitter, not more disappointed by life, not more disappointed by the way things are. That's not what life is for. And we watched Jehoiada in his early career stand up courageously and walk faithfully and even correct his mentor on the Bible. And he steps into these later years and turns into a fool. And remember, Jehoiada was like a father to him, which means Zechariah is like a brother. And they come to him and whisper in his ear and say, hey, Zechariah is speaking against what's happening. What do you want us to do? We're thinking about stoning him to death and sort of conspiring to make that pass among the people. What do you think? And he says, sure. People don't finish well. God brings judgment. Now it happened in the turn of that same year that the army of the Arameans came up against him. They came up to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed the officials of the people among the people, and sent their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered them a very great army into their hands. The great army was Judah's. Because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they executed judgment on Joash. And when they had departed from him, they left him very injured. His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. And so he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but did not bury him among the tombs of the kings. Now these are those who conspired against him, Zabad, the son of Shimeath of the Ammonites, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith of the Moabites. These are foreigners who have a greater loyalty for God's priest than people do. As to his son, the many oracles against him and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treatise of the book of the Kings. And folks, so ends a potentially great career ignobly. A legacy destroyed because he simply didn't walk with God the whole way. He didn't aim to finish well. He didn't deal with what he needed to deal with. He didn't become who he ought to be. And folks, that could easily be your story. Because things which go from their height to the lowest can happen in 20 years. It can happen in 10. It can happen in a year. I'm telling you, you can walk your whole life with the Lord and misstep, choose sin, head down a path that's ugly, and your whole life can change dramatically. I've seen it over and over and over again. And you think that doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense, but it's real. That's the truth. Don't be those people. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would make us your people in all the ways that matter. And that is perseverance, that we hold fast until the end, that we press on, making much of you as if you're the only thing that matters, because that's the truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us again as we...